Why did your parents say?
It's love.
Yep, wrong.
All right, got outlines down here on the end, so y'all grab you one of those, and we'll get going here. It's good to be back. I've missed our times together here on Wednesday night. We've been out right out a month for various things, our trips back and forth to Texas, and then holidays and so on. So it's good to be back. I'm glad to see you guys, and so we're gonna pick up. Right where we left off in 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, under the heading, A Light in Dark Places. Now, this was one of those opportunities where I was intending to run a YouTube video as my little introduction. I don't do that very often, but I think sometimes, it is helpful to play movie clips or something that are truly appropriate. Because in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, Lady Galadriel, and I probably just butchered her name, she's the woodland elf queen, gives to Frodo a crystal vase, I guess for lack of a better word, that is the light. It's a starlight. And if you're familiar with the movies, you know that Frodo has that with him all the way through the first movie, the second movie, and he actually uses it in the third movie against the big giant spider. Okay? But as she gives him this starlight, this light, she says, a light to you in dark places, when all other lights go out. And we could talk about the theology of Tolkien. I think Tolkien had a lot of theology in the things that he wrote, especially that particular series. But all that aside, I think we can really pull from it the fact that as you're watching that movie or reading that book and listening to that line, you're thinking, oh my goodness, what a source of confidence, what a source of hope. That it doesn't matter how dark the world may be, doesn't matter how bad things get, Frodo has got this light that shines into dark places. But then as we think about that, we ought to very quickly realize that as Christians, we have a light not encapsulated in a crystal container, but we have a light resident within us through the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ, that is a light in dark places. Now that statement is twofold. That statement is one of when we face darkness, when we face difficulty, we need not be afraid of the dark because there is light shining before us. You know, if nothing else, Psalm 119, your word is a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, right? That we can see through the ministry of Christ, those dark corners, right? And when darkness is dispelled, fear tends to go with it. But there's also a second sense in which with us being the place where light resides, that we're being light in very dark places ourselves. I'm reading a book right now, and I'll just mention this in passing. I'm reading a book right now that is very fascinating. It's frightening, but fascinating. It's written by, I believe he is either Czechoslovakian or he's Eastern European. His family is from there. And his family lived through communism. And this book that he has written is a comparison between the totalitarian views of communism found predominantly in the Russian states and what's happening in America now. And he's drawing some pretty stark parallels between things that has happened in history and how they're kind of being replayed again. Not exactly like they did then, but in some pretty new ways, but some also destructive ways. And one of the things that he has highlighted in this is the thing that combats the darkness of totalitarianism, authoritarianism, is the light of the gospel. That church fellowship is important. Speaking truth, which is what the church is all about, is important. Courage to stand up against those who speak lies is important. The family unit, which is a Christian principle, is important. And there's four or five things that he's mentioned thus far in my reading that all are founded on and found resident in the church. And so the church, as we survey the political world around us, and there's a lot of uncertainty, there's a lot of concern, there's a lot of fear about what's going to happen in the next several months, politically, governmentally. A lot of people are uncertain what's going to happen. Maybe it's God's judgment. I personally don't think that we're going to go to that point. I have a personal assurance that righteousness is going to prevail. But it doesn't mean that we ought to rest on our laurels. We need to be busy. We need to be emphasizing these things that we just got through talking about. We need to be light in a dark place, because I feel like that we've come to a place in our society where we are in this darkness because much of evangelical life has not been a light in a dark place. And so I want to approach our text tonight on those different kinds of thoughts. And there's several aspects, several facets of it in there. I mean, we're looking at the same idea from several different angles, but that's the basis I want to address our time tonight. Because I think it is important for us not to be afraid, to have a confidence, as the Scripture says, that in this we have confidence. And having confidence and not being afraid of the world around us, then others will have confidence and not be afraid because we're leading out in that. And I think others will come to have a confidence, as we'll see as we go through our time, because God makes them one of His. So there's a lot of things that are important for us in this season of time as God's people about being light in a dark place. All of this is coming from 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. John says, as he concludes his first epistle, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards Him, or in Him, or with Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. Father, we come to You tonight as we look upon this text, and we ask that You would give us insight and wisdom and understanding, that we would see that we are light in a very dark place, not because of the things that we do, but because of what You have done in us. We realize, Father, that You have granted this to us through the salvation You've brought to us through Christ, and we just simply ask as we look upon this text that You would encourage us and strengthen us and give us confidence, Lord, to go out into a very dark world and to do the things that You have set before us, to be salt and light to those who need it most. We thank You, Father. We praise You and continue to ask these things in Your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As I've said, every week that I have stood before you in these epistles of John, Christ is real. He's real. He's not just theology. He's not just history. He's not just philosophy or the conjurings of first century Christians or religious fanatics. The Lord Jesus Christ, as portrayed for us within the Scriptures, is real. Christ is real. And because Christ is real, He is thereby the source of our confidence in a very lost and dark world. That's the theme for tonight. And so having said that, I want to just touch on three thoughts tonight in the brief amount of time that we have. The first was this, that our Father does not leave us to deal with the dark world on our own. God does not leave us to deal with the dark world on our own. He doesn't leave us to make it up on our own. He doesn't leave us to figure it out on our own. He doesn't leave us to encourage ourselves or to encourage one another within His church, although we do. He gives us the things that we need to not only survive, but to thrive in a very dark world. Let me just ask this question. Is it unprecedented within American history to have attacks on democracy? Now, we may not have had attacks on democracy to the degree that we're having them now. I'd grant you that. But is this the first time that a democracy has ever been attacked within our nation? Is this the first time that we've ever seen politicians do underhanded things to try to win an election? All you people in Louisiana ought to be saying, absolutely not. I hate to say it, but if politicians want to learn how to steal elections, they need to come to Louisiana. They've been doing it forever down here. I probably just got cut off from Facebook. This is not the first time, folks. Now, I'm not diminishing the severity and the importance of what's going on within the electoral process and within our nation now. But this is not new. And this is not the first time that the church has found itself perhaps standing on the precipice of very difficult days. It's not the first time. Certainly not the first time within history. And yet the church has always made it through. And it seems that in those darkest days of history, the church, the bride of Christ, fulfilling her mission, has actually been the source of encouragement and strength and healing and safety and security and a bastion of what is right and good throughout human history. Now, I don't know if we stand on the precipice of that type of scenario again within our society currently. I pray not. I pray that safety and security and liberty and freedom that we've had for a very long time is maintained. But if it isn't, then it is up to us to be salt and light in the world. And if it is maintained, then it is doubly up to us to be salt and light in the world. And we can do that because God has not left us to deal with it on our own. In chapter 5, verse 13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. It's amazing to me how many times in the Scriptures, Old Testament, but in predominantly the New Testament, we find this phrase, as it is written. I write these things. I'm writing to you. I've written to you before. I'm writing to you again. These things were written down for your instruction. Don't you remember the things of old? Don't you remember as it was written? Again and again and again and again, we hear these phrases. It is written. I am writing. You ought to know what was written. These things are given to us. God is not silent. God is not dead. He is not preoccupied with events on the other side of the world to the exclusion of where we are. He is not relieving himself. He is not taking a nap. He hasn't forgotten. God is very much in the middle of what's happening in this world. And he's certainly in the middle of what's happening with his people. And so God, through Christ, speaks to us in a way that we can understand. Right? He hasn't left us alone. He's not forcing us to figure it out on our own. He's actually speaking to us in ways that we can understand. John says, I've written these things to you who believe. Now, that word believe, that's a participle, so it means the believing ones. John says, I'm writing to you believers. I'm writing to you Christians in the name of Christ. And then he says that you may know you have eternal life. So John is writing in a very clear way, a very straightforward way, a very understandable way. It's very similar to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Paul, as he's discussing the mystery of the gospel and the work of salvation, says in verse 18, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us a message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Everything that Paul just got through saying in these three or four verses is understandable. Now, he's discussing the mystery of the gospel. He's discussing how God has saved a people for his own possession. How if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, all that stuff. But he mentions the word reconciled or reconciling numerous times. And says, we are ambassadors, we are messengers, we are ones sent to declare a message openly and clearly so that people can understand it. Right? And so for those who think that God somehow is cryptic or mystical or hidden, let's clear that up right now. He may be somewhat hard to understand for those who are outside of the gospel. You know, I understand Scripture tells us that, you know, the gospel message is foolishness to those who are perishing. That the Greeks are seeking wisdom and the Jews are seeking signs. They're seeking other things other than the gospel. But for those that God has opened their heart to the gospel, to his church, to those who believe, we can understand. And we should understand. We ought to understand that we're to take that same understanding into the world. Right? So God speaks to us in a way that we can understand. But when he speaks to us in a way that we understand, he does so to assure us that we're his. God speaks through Christ to assure us that we are his. Now, let me clarify something here. You probably are already kind of gathering from these three verses that some have taken this text as a name it, claim it, blab it, grab it text. If we are asking according to his will, he gives us what we want. And we somehow translate these verses into a health, wealth, and prosperity type gospel. Oh, and I don't mean in a out of balance way. I mean, you know, that if we're ill, if we have a major illness, we can go to God and ask him for healing, and we can. If we've lost a job, we can go to God and ask him for his protection and provision, which we can do that too. But that's not what this text is about. I want us to consider verse 13 again. In its entirety, let me read it. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's what John's point is in these three verses we're looking at tonight, 13, 14, and 15. That we have come to God for the salvation of our souls. We've come to God in repentance and confession and belief. We've trusted Christ for the reconciliation that we need. And because Christ is Christ, because God is God, and we are his children through Christ, the thing that we've asked for, that we needed the most, God most liberally has given it to us. That he has saved us from our sins, he has brought us out of death into life, out of darkness into light. And so tonight, as I'm going through this, you may have already begun to work on a laundry list. Well, if I'm asking the right way, maybe I get a new car. If I'm asking the right way, maybe my bank account gets fat. If I ask the right way, maybe I get this present for Christmas or that present for Christmas. You know, it's Christmas is coming, right? May I ask you just to put those laundry lists aside for other venues? Because that's really not what the point is tonight. The point is that we can know that we know that we know that God is our Father, and we are his children. That's what we're driving at. God speaks through Christ to assure us that we are his, that you may know. And know here is a perfect, an intentional action. God wants you to know that you have eternal life. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, put it this way. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children of God, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We see in this Romans text that there's a boldness There's a confidence, which is what we're fixing to talk about in this 1 John text. There's a confidence. We need not be timid. We need not shrink back. We need not be fearful. Now look, I don't think we need to go picking fights. I don't think we need to go looking for a fight. Don't be jonesing to beat up on somebody. They're going to come quick enough. But we need not be fearful. And I want us to understand this in light of what Paul said here in Romans. Because at the end of this, he says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. You see, in our society, we have an aversion to pain and suffering. In the 60s, there were some psychologists who coined the term moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. That's a simple term that means we don't like pain. And their point with the deistic part is that it's a theology. And that theology has so permeated the modern evangelical church that everything about God is about taking us out of pain, out of suffering, out of difficulty. God doesn't necessarily promise to do that. But what he does promise is that he will see us through it. Right? So, if we're going to be salt and light in the world, if we are going to have a spirit of confidence, if we've received the spirit of adoption, if we are co-heirs with Christ, if we can call God Father, then it's probably going to mean that we have to suffer for it. Right? That's the dark world part of this. But we suffer with the assurance that we are His. Secondly, tonight, our Father further instills confidence that we have His presence in this dark world. Not only does God not leave us to deal with the world on our own, He further instills confidence that He's with us. Listen to verse 14, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, can I ask you a question? If I'm asking God to put money in my bank account, is that really giving me confidence? Oh, it might in the short term, but I don't think it really does in the long term. If I'm asking God to somehow increase my, you know, if I'm going to pray the prayer of Jabez, I'm going to ask God to increase my borders. Does that really give me confidence? Is me having confidence really the point to asking God to give me these things? No. But when I ask God to save me from my sins, and He does so, doesn't that instill confidence? I think it would do the modern church well to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, to see what people who were strong in their faith lived through and died through, died because of, whatever you want to say. And we can gain a lot of confidence from people like that. Don't you think? And so as we look at verse 14, John says, and this is the confidence that we have towards Him. Now, verse 14 is not divorced from verse 13. John has just got through saying that you may know that you have eternal life. And some scholars will say, and this is the confidence we have with Him, is directed backwards to the fact that we've got eternal life. Some will say it's directed to the thing ahead of it, that we ask whatever we ask and He hears us. I think it's a bridge between those two things, personally. That this is the confidence we have in God, that we have asked for eternal life and God has granted us eternal life. John says, I'm writing this thing so that you will know that you've got eternal life. You've got eternal life because God heard you when you called upon him. And because he heard you, he granted to you the desires of your heart, which was in that case his will, which is that he saved you. And because he saved you, you've got confidence now. It's not about Cadillacs, bank accounts, big houses, affluence, influence, or effluence. Okay? It's not about any of that stuff. It's about being saved from your sins. Listen to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now, this section of Ephesians, Paul is talking about the mystery of the gospel that for long ages people didn't get it. Right? It's because God had not opened their eyes to it. He had not opened their hearts to it. Ancient Israel didn't fully understand the gospel. Okay? And we've talked about how Israel saw their relationship with God in the Mosaic era, in the exilic era when they were exiled, that would be, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, those guys, how they saw their relationship with God in the post-exilic era, which is 400 years of silence all the way up into the time that Christ's first advent, his ministry, his earthly ministry, okay? And we can see in each one of those time periods in Israel that they just didn't fully get it because God had not fully opened their eyes to it. Even in the Mosaic era, the Abrahamic era, when God was still ruling over Israel, he was walking them through the wilderness. They still didn't get it, right? So that's what Paul's talking about, that mystery. But in Christ Jesus and in the gospel, Paul is saying that God has brought to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery that's been hidden for ages, all right? God created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Okay, did y'all catch that? That through the church. Now, who makes up the church? This is not the institutional church. Paul is not making reference in Ephesians 3 to that big building just down the street that's got the huge parking lot. Okay, this one over here, or that one over there, or that one that's back over there, or that one that's about four blocks down from, that's not what he's talking about. The church, the bride, are believers. And Paul says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, now, starting in with the first advent of Christ through the apostolic era, now into what we call the church age, that it now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That the gospel is being preached throughout the whole and created order. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So Paul is saying this affair of salvation is not one of timidity. Now, I don't mean this one of brashness or arrogance or loudmouthedness, right? I got in trouble. I just remembered this. I got in trouble several years back. And some of y'all that were used to come on Sunday nights when we had Sunday night services will remember this sermon. The church is a loudmouth, redneck woman. Y'all remember that message? Don't remember getting a lot of hits on sermon audio with that one. I don't remember the message. I just remember the title. But it seemed to be that the church had lost her. She's gotten too big for her britches. She thought she was more than what she ought to be. The church is the one in whom, because of the gospel, the eternal purpose of God being realized in his church, that we have boldness and confidence through our faith in Christ. You see, God reminds us that this confidence that we're talking about, this boldness that we have, it's only found in Christ. right? And this is the confidence we have towards Him, towards God, that in Christ He has saved us from our sins, which is the second thought here in number two. God, through Christ, demonstrates His faithfulness in tangible ways. That we ask anything according to His will and He hears us. Now look, there is a sense in which Jesus said, look, who among you, if your son asks you for a fish, you'll give him a snake. Or if he asks for bread, you'll give him a stone. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much so your Father who is in heaven, right? So there is a sense in which God cares for His people, right? Consider the birds of the air, that they neither sow nor reap, and yet my Father cares for each of them. How much more important to Him are you than those birds? Consider the lilies of the field, how they neither spin nor sow, and yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was arrayed like one of these flowers, which is beautiful today, but gathered up and thrown in the furnace tomorrow. How much more important are you than one of those? Oh, you of little faith, right? God knows what we need. God knows what we want. God knows the difference. I wonder if we do. So there's a sense in which God does provide for us. And He tells us, trust me, I'm going to provide for you. But that's not what John's talking about. John's talking about being a light in a dark place because we have the confidence that we have been provided for eternally. We have salvation. He has given us those things that we need in eternity. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So, if Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel, and as we're praying before God, we're repenting of our sin, is that repentance according to His will? I would say it is. If we're believing the gospel message, and I mean not just intellectually, but true heart belief, we've become a believing one, isn't that God's will? The Bible tells us that we confess our sins one to another. If we're confessing, isn't that God's will? If we're praying, the prayers of a righteous person availeth much. If we're praying in the righteousness of Christ and the cleansing of repentance, and we're striving to honor God in all that we're doing, and we're praying for this, that, or the other, the Bible tells us that avails much. Is that not according to God's will? And there are literally dozens of texts just like that that we can survey to prove the point that as we're praying with our eyes on Christ and our hearts informed by the Scriptures, then by necessity, as a child of God and dwelt by the Spirit of God, who, by the way, the Spirit intercedes on our behalf in words too deep for groanings, then we're praying according to the will of God. And if we're praying in repentance, and we're praying in confession, and we're praying in believing, and we're praying in asking for God's salvation, as we've already demonstrated, those are part of God's will. And so He obviously hears those who call upon Him with a humble heart for salvation. So this straw man that gets propped up in arguments against Calvinism that, well, what about the person who wants to be saved but God won't save them because they're not one of elect? That's why I can say that person doesn't exist. Because this text tells me that any of God's people who pray with a heart bent towards God, He hears them. I think there are people who pray in this way at times to get themselves out of a bind. They're not really serious about following God. They're just in a bad spot. I think God even hears them sometimes. Now, not in a salvation way. He gets them out of the tight spot. Sometimes, not always. But I think if we come before God with a true heart that seeks Him, seek Him while He might be found, today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your hearts as they did in the day of the rebellion. Right? That God hears us. That's what this scripture tells us. He hears us in tangible ways. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11. Jesus said, the Lord said himself, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. All right? Those are not subjective terms. They're not necessarily qualified terms. I mean, there is a heart qualification, but Jesus doesn't say, if you ask in the right way, then I'll hear you, or seek in the right place, and I'll find you, or knock at the exact right time, right? Talk about Lord, well, it's actually the Hobbit. They had to get to the Lonely Mountain before the last moonlight of Durin's day, right? They had to stick the key in the keyhole. The keyhole would be revealed by the moonlight on the last moon of Durin's day. Are y'all following me? Okay. You ought to watch The Hobbit, right? There's three of them. Tolkien. All right? Jesus doesn't say that. He says, ask and it will be given. Seek and you'll find it. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. For which one of you, as I just mentioned a minute ago, if a son asks for bread, you'll give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, you'll give him a serpent. We know how to give good things to our children. God knows how to give good things to his children. Which leads me to the third and final thought this evening. We've talked about our Father doesn't leave us to deal with the dark world by ourselves. We've said that our Father instills confidence that his presence is with us in this dark world. And then lastly, our Father confirms that he is with us and will protect and guide us in the dark world. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 15, John says, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we asked of him. Ask, we have asked of him, past tense. You see, God through Christ confirms our renewed relationship with himself. Again, we're talking about salvation here. He confirms that renewed relationship. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. Know, again, is a perfect, it's an intentional word. If we know, let me see here. I wanted to check something. I didn't. Please forgive me for that. Oida. That's what I was looking for, oida. It's not gnosko, it's oida. It's the intuitive type of knowledge. If we have an understanding that we've been saved, and I think John has put it this way for this reason, we've not fully experienced our salvation yet. Not fully. We haven't been glorified. We're not living in the glorified state. So we haven't experientially come to know our salvation because we're still living in this fallen world. And we're still living in our flesh. But we do have an intuition. We do have an understanding. And we do have some degree of experiential dealings with God in terms of our salvation. We're just not done yet. Right? So I think that's why he uses oida. But it's a perfect. So it's an intentional thing. It's not accidental. You don't know God by accident. Now, I know there are some Arminians in the world who think you know God by accident, but as Reformed folks, we know better, right? You didn't just stumble onto God. You were called by God. So we can know, and we do know. And God, through Christ, confirms that knowledge to us. He confirms that we have a renewed relationship with himself. I just wonder, in evangelical life, when we say we're saved, what does that mean? Right? You ever ask yourself that question? Well, okay, I just said I was saved, so what did I mean? What was I thinking? What thoughts were going through my mind when I said, hallelujah, I'm saved? I think if we're honest, let's just be honest for a minute. I think if we're honest, that moralistic therapeutic deism shows up again. I'm saved from the, I don't know, tribulation. I'm saved from pain and sorrow and suffering. I'm saved from the wickedness of this world. But salvation is far more than those things. Our salvation is that we have a relationship with God, a renewed, a restored, a pre-fall Garden of Eden relationship with God. That we need not be ashamed of ourselves. We need not be ashamed of how God has created us. We need not be ashamed of the things that God has given to us. That we walk with God in the cool of the day. That we visit with God face to face. We interact with Him as a Father. So those are all things that in the glorified state where we're all headed, where the Christians are headed. We're headed there. We're not there yet. We are headed in that direction. But that's all a renewed relationship. Though we may not fully realize or experience that relationship now, the promise is that we will. And God reaffirms that. He confirms that. He assures us of that. He tells us and reminds us that that is what's going on, that we will stand before Him and He will be pleased with us. And we could talk about, you know, it's really the blood of Christ and all that, and that's true. And our obedience after the blood of Christ, that's true too. But the idea is that a renewed relationship with God is really what salvation is all about. And here's why I'm saying that. In verse 15, John says, "And if we know that He hears us," as so many parents do, we're having a little bit of a rough patch at our house in child raising. And there are times when Asher's saying things that I don't hear him. I'm trying to process all the stuff, you know, how we're trying to deal with behavior. And I mean, it's not gosh awful. It's just raising kids. Okay. So don't think it's horrible. It's trying, but it's not horrible. But the point is that sometimes in his disobedience, fellowship is broken. Right? My love for him doesn't change, but it's just, brother, I'm just tired of listening to you. Right? Now I realize that that never happened with me. Yeah, right. He learned it somewhere. I got that. And so in that instance, in those times when healing is brought, restoration is brought, the relationship is renewed through confession and repentance and, you know, that whole process of restoration, then my ear is inclined to him in a way that it hasn't been prior. And it's a great picture of our relationship, my relationship with my Heavenly Father. And my stiff-neckedness and my hard-heartedness, my lostness to begin with, God may or may not listen. He's not obligated to. But once I have come into His family, once He has saved me, once He has given me His Spirit, once He has applied the blood of Christ, His love for His Son obligates Him to hear His children. And that's the renewed relationship. John says we know that He hears us. Why do we know that He hears us? Because we have a renewed relationship with Him. Isaiah 63:9 puts it this way. Now, before I read this text, Isaiah is recounting kind of God's salvation history with His people. Now, it's couched in the context of Israel. I got that. But it is pointing to the new covenant. Okay? It's allusions to the new covenant. In verse 9 it says, In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Now, in full disclosure, as you read that text, if you go on, in the verses immediately after that, Isaiah says, he did that, and then they walked away from him. In their idolatry, they chased after all kinds of other stuff, and he was angry with them for a while. He chastised them, but guess what? He came back, and he lifted them up again, and he had pity on them, right? That's a renewed relationship. That's the point. And finally, God through Christ confirms his sovereign rule over us and all things. In the last part of verse 15, John says, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. You see, how is it that I can have confidence that if I ask something, that it can be given to me? How do I have that confidence? And here's what I mean. After church is over tonight, as we're getting ready to go, he doesn't know it yet, but before Brother Lamar gets out the back door, I mean out the front door tonight, I'm going to ask him for $1 million. Do I have a strong confidence that I'm going to get $1 million? Not because I've offended Brother Lamar. Not because I haven't done those things that he would find pleasing. As much as I love the brother, he doesn't have the ability to give me $1 million that I know of. So I'm not going to ask Brother Lamar for $1 million. Because even if he wanted to, I don't know that he could give it to me. Ah, but God can. Now, that's just an example. I'm not saying go ask God for $1 million. I mean, if God said, hey, ask me for $1 million, ask him for $1 million, all right? All right? If God ever says to you, ask me whatever you want to ask me and I'll do it, Solomon was wise and did it. Ahab was unwise and didn't. Ask for a sign, I'll give it to you. Oh, no, God, I'm not asking you. That's disbelief. He was judged for that. Now, ask wisely, be a Solomon. Give me wisdom to rule your people. That's wise, because that came from God, too. All right. God can fulfill the things that we ask him because he's sovereign. And God is the only one who can fulfill a request that we make of him that can't be found anywhere else. The salvation of our soul cannot be answered by anybody else other than the creator of the known universe, creator of all things. And so God confirms this. He confirms his sovereign rule over us and all things. We know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. James chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, and I'll close. James says, you ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? You see, James hones in for us what John is talking about here. James warns us that when we go to ask for material things, that's kind of worldly thinking. When we ask for salvation, then that's spiritual thinking. And in asking for a renewed relationship with God through the gospel of Christ, through the blood of Christ, asking for that through repentance and belief and confession, then we're granted, by the indwelling of the Spirit, we're granted what the Lord Jesus taught us on the Sermon on the Mount. seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these other things are going to be added to you. Your Father knows you need them. Your Father knows that you got to have them. You know, God knows all these. Jesus spoke more about money in the New Testament than he did heaven. He knows. But that's not our focus. Our focus is the confidence we have in God because of our salvation. And that confidence is, in fact, the light that shines in dark places. As we are being salt and light in the world, and we're answering people, we're encouraging people whose worries are their bank account. And though we may not have two pennies to rub together, we're not worried about it. It doesn't mean that we act foolishly. It just means that we don't lay awake at night. Nor should we. Note to self, don't lay awake at night worried about money. Business owner, always worried about money. Huh? Or anything else, right? We can answer those questions by the quiet confidence that we have in the gospel that God's going to provide the finances that we need, and if we don't need it, he ain't going to provide it, and we shouldn't have it anyway. Or health, or raising kids. I mean, I've interacted with pastor friends in the past who were just worried about their kids. Were they raising heathens? I don't know. I guess every parent may worry about that. There's some times when kids act more like heathens. I ought to know because I acted like one. Sometimes. I know. But in the quiet confidence of our relationship with God, our renewed relationship with God, we can answer all those questions in our own lives and in the lives of those who are around us. And I think that's what we're called to do as God's church. I think that's why John says, I'm writing these things to you who believe so that you'll know, that you'll have confidence, that you know God hears you, and that we should be asking for things that are in keeping with his will in this world. Does that make sense? Yeah. Having said that, we don't need the woodland elf queen to give us a starlight. Because Christ has given us his light. And when we go face that giant spider, actually it wasn't Frodo who used it. Now that I think about it, it was Sam Wisganti that had it. He had the, because Frodo had already been rendered. He'd got stuck. He was unconscious, all wrapped up in the, so it was Sam. But it's still a beautiful picture of the light of Christ in us, as we're defending the defenseless, we're helping the widow and the orphan, we're being salt and light in the world, and we're combating, standing against evil. I think we need more of that in the world, actually. Being light in a dark place. All right. Thoughts or questions, comments before we button it up for tonight? Sorry for being a little rusty. I've been off for about a month, so try to. All right. Well, thanks for being here. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you again for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace, and we just ask, Father, simply as we reflect upon the things that we've heard tonight, that we would realize you haven't left us to deal with this world all by ourselves, that you have, in fact, given us confidence that your presence is with us. Not that you walk with us, but we walk with you through this world, and that confidence is found in the fact that you protect and guide us through this dark world. And so, Father, we just ask that you would help us to be salt and light in very dark places, that we would stand against those things that are unholy and unrighteous, even the small things, and that we would be salt and light to a very lost and a very dark world around us. And that, Father, you would use that as we go out to sow the seed. You would use that to bring the knowledge of the gospel to the hearts of those that we interact with day by day. We ask, Father, that you would save this world from its sins, that you bring a revival through the preaching of the gospel, through people who are doing exactly what your text tonight tells us to do. And that, Father, you would stem the tide of those things that are evil and unrighteous and worldly, not because they're new, but because they've been around forever. And that, Father, you're still in the business of saving souls. Lord, we just ask that you would do that, and that you would bring revival to your church, and revival to our nation, and revival to the world. Not to make it easier, Father, but that you would save others. We ask, Father, that you would use us in that, but that you would help us to not be afraid and to go boldly into the world to share the gospel with those around us. Lord, move upon us in these ways, that we bring you glory and honor in the things that we do, and that we would lead others to do the same. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you, and continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.